The redemptive miracles of the Savior King. There are five miracles in chapter 8. There are five miracles in chapter 9. The key to understanding all of the miracles of Christ is this, that they are all, without a single exception, they're all redemptive miracles. What do we mean by redemptive miracle? They all tell the story of redemption. They're all pictures. They're all object lessons. Behind the physical miracle is always a spiritual intention, a spiritual principle. God has always used pictures to help us see the invisible world. He knows how weak we are and how much we need aids and helps and assistance and shadows. And in His marvelous condescending grace, He gives us those aids, those helps along the way. He does things outwardly in order that we might, with His wisdom, of course, see inward things, spiritual things. There are some wonderful benefits to using physical things to illustrate spiritual things. Not the least of which, because we're so weak, it helps us see spiritual truth. In these miracles, physical blindness illustrated spiritual blindness, and physical deafness illustrated spiritual deafness, and physical paralysis illustrated spiritual paralysis, and physical death illustrated spiritual death, and physical leprosy illustrated spiritual leprosy, and so on. Though there are wonderful benefits to using physical things to see spiritual things, there are also a couple of snares, a couple of dangers, a couple of pitfalls. Let me just mention a couple of things to you before we continue our study. First of all, there's the danger of missing the spiritual altogether and just getting the physical, the material, the picture. Thousands of Christians do that. They just hold the outside and they never get to the inside. They hold the picture and they miss the reality. This expresses itself in a couple of ways. One way it expresses itself is in empty ritual, going through forms, going through the motions. We see the outside, but we don't really enter into the heart of it. Much emptiness in our assemblings together comes from the fact that we don't get through the outside. We don't press on to the Lord Himself. We just deal with the outside. This eye, the physical eye, of course, can't penetrate material things. And if the Lord's not working in our heart, spiritual sight, then we're sort of stuck with just the outside. I was talking some weeks ago to a friend of mine who has a blind friend. We don't fully understand, we who can see, who've been given the blessing of physical sight, we don't really understand some of the misconceptions of the blind. My friend told me about a conversation he had with his blind friend. My friend was trying to find an object he had lost in the presence of his blind friend. And his blind friend could not understand if he could see why he couldn't find what he lost. It didn't make sense to him. You've got eyes, why don't you just pick it up? How could it be lost? You can see. You see, the blind person did not understand that seeing people can't see through walls and around corners. They never, it never crossed their mind, she said, that you couldn't see around the corner. How do you explain to a person who has never had sight that you can't look through solid plaster, but you can look through solid glass? How do you communicate that to someone who's never seen? Well, of course, God made us so that these eyes can't see through physical things. But these eyes better, or we're in trouble. If the eyes of our heart can't get beyond the physical, the material, the temporal, the corporal, if we can't see through, then we're in bad trouble. And there are thousands who only see the outside. For example, when the Bible speaks about the truth, we're members of the body of Christ. Some people can't get through that. And it registers in their mind, members of the body of Christ, click, 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 membership in the local group, because they can't comprehend members in the body. And it comes out membership in the building, because they didn't see the spiritual truth. They only got the outside. Sometime when the Bible says, turn the other cheek, they don't get the principle, the attitude of non-resistance. They think it's some movement of the skull, some movement of the head. They look to instead of through. They love the pictures. They'll wear the veils on their head and they'll wash one another's feet. They'll go through the waters of baptism. They'll take the fruit of the vine and the bread and they'll eat it. But in many cases, the picture is the goal, and they never get beyond that. And God is warning us as He uses these pictures. He's saying, these are only pictures. Make sure you get through them. Press on to the principle. Underneath the veil is the great principle of submission. And underneath the baptism waters is the great principle of identification with Christ and a break from sin. And beyond the elements in communion is the great principle of close, intimate fellowship with God through His finished work, and so on. One illustration is the healing movement that is sweeping the Church of God today. Instead of seeing the redemptive nature of these miracles of healing, that He healed physically in order to illustrate what He wants to do spiritually. Instead of that, in many cases, people completely miss the point and say instead, He healed once, He'll do it again. That's not the point. He healed once, He'll do it again. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Did He heal the lame back then? Well, He'll heal the lame now. Did He give sight to the blind? Isn't He the same? Then He'll give sight to the blind now. And He'll give hearing to the deaf. And He'll give strength to the paralytic. And so bring your lame and your blind and your sick, your paralytic, and even the dead. And watch God do miracles. He's as much the great physician now as He's ever been the great physician. Indeed He is, but that's not the point. You see, He wants us to see through these physical miracles the spiritual miracles that He wants to perform. I'm sure God, being so gracious, very often honors the simplicity of faith and the heart that's moving obediently. And there are some that don't get beyond the picture, but their heart's right. And so God deals with them where they are. He meets them and He does marvelous miracles. But that doesn't change the fact. He's illustrating spiritual truth. And those who press through the material and see the spiritual things He's illustrating, those are the ones that understand the whole concept of what He's revealed here. There's another danger. Let me just give this out, and then I hate to leave this miracle section because it's been such a blessing to my own heart, and because in very many circles there's misunderstanding about what the Lord was accomplishing here. Not only do some people cling to the material, but here's another danger. They say, of course the physical is not enough. You need both the physical and the spiritual. If you miss the physical, then you can't have the spiritual either. And you need both. They say it's true. We don't want to hold just this, just the physical. But you've got to embrace both of them. You can't throw the pictures out. You need the picture and the reality. That's why God gave us the pictures. We need both. Is it true that God uses pictures illustrations, object lessons, physical things to help us with our spiritual things? And the answer is yes, of course. But He uses these physical things not so that we'll embrace both, but so that this as a vehicle can take us to our destination. Then get out of the car. Then get out of the vehicle. The whole purpose of physical things is to bring us to the spiritual and then turn us over completely to the spiritual, where we can walk by faith and not by sight. All of the physical has to do with sight. And God, as we go on in the Lord, is going to increasingly wean us from material things in order that we might see spiritual things. These are wonderful as vehicles to take us to the spiritual, as channels. And that's how He uses them in the miracles. In this connection, I love to relate it to John 20:17. Remember when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to Mary? And remember, she thought at first that He was the gardener. And then Jesus said these words to her, "Stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father." What did He mean, "stop clinging to Me"? King James says, "Don't touch Me." Then later on, you know, He told Thomas to touch Him. What did that mean, "don't touch Me"? The Greek is literally, "stop clinging to Me." Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:16. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul said, "Even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer." I think what he meant is this. When he said that to Mary, when Paul said that in Corinthians, what he meant is this. Are we to cling to Christ? Yes, of course we are. Spiritually. But stop clinging to Christ in the flesh. See, that's what Mary was trying to do. And what he said was, stop clinging to Me in the flesh. I'm going to ascend to My Father, and you'll be clinging to Me in another way, in a spiritual way from now on. That's what Paul meant. In the same chapter, he said, we know Christ no longer in the flesh. In that same chapter, he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't know Him in the flesh anymore. Some people get all upset when there are pictures of Christ on the wall or in children's books. And some people say, don't ever have a picture of Christ. That's the same as idolatry. Is it wrong to have a picture of Christ? It's wrong to cling to Jesus in the flesh. It's not wrong to have a picture if that picture doesn't cause you to cling to Christ in the flesh. If it helps you to cling to Christ in the Spirit, there's nothing at all wrong with those kinds of material things. But it's to turn you over to spiritual things. Some mental images of Christ turn your eyes to the mental images. And of course, then they're wrong. It's always to turn our eyes to Christ. Some people use little objects. For example, a cross or candles or something like that. Is that wrong to have a cross, an altar, a robe? Is it wrong to have engravings and that kind of thing? No, not at all. If it doesn't cause you to cling to Christ in the flesh. That's the whole point. If those things remind you of the spiritual, sometimes a cross is a wonderful reminder of the great redemption that He purchased for us. It's not wrong if it turns your eyes to Christ. Of course, some people look to the objects, and then it becomes very dangerous and very wrong. Here's the point. If you need the physical, you're in trouble. See, you only need the spiritual. God has given you the physical to help you get to the spiritual. He knows our weakness. He knows our frailty. And He's thrown in the pictures to get us over so that we can, who are corporal and physical and material, living in a temporal world, in a world of time and space, sometimes it's hard to get through. And so God gives us these things to help us to see Him. But here's the goal always. Always the spiritual thing. Always to walk by faith and not by sight. If we need candles and pictures and prayer books and physical things. If we need that, then we got a spiritual problem. God will give that, use that, wonderful, and praise God for it. But all we ever need is Jesus. And as more we go on, we're going to see how He's called us to spiritual things. I call attention to this because it's a shame that God's very steps have become for so many barriers, walls, blockades. And the very means that He's given in order to assist us along the way have become instead substitutes for our relationship with Him. Well, we're going to pick this up in another connection, but I wanted to get that out before we continue. We're studying the redemptive miracles. Last time we introduced the last four redemptive miracles, 7 through 10. Chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. Let me just mention those for you. Redemptive miracle number 7, you remember, was split up. And redemptive miracle number 8 came in between the two halves of redemptive miracle number 7. Redemptive miracle number 7 was the healing, actually the raising from the dead of Jairus' daughter. The story begins in chapter 9, verse 18 and 19. But then on the way to Jairus' house, remember the woman reached out with an issue of blood and touched his garment. And so that's redemptive miracle number 8. And then after he met her on the way, then in verses 23 through 26, he continues redemptive miracle number 7. So those are 7 and 8. And then redemptive miracle number 9, verses 27 through 31, the healing of the blind men in the house. And then the climactic redemptive miracle is the demon-possessed dumb man, verses 32 through 34. I told you that the last four are climactic miracles, and they bring the truth of spiritual healing to a marvelous consummation. Last time we discussed in some detail redemptive miracle number 7 and redemptive miracle number 8. But I'm not quite ready to go into 9 yet. I want to say another word about each of these. Now, for those listening by tape and can't see this wonderful chart, they're going to think I'm going backwards, because I'm going to first say a word about redemptive miracle number 8, and then I'm going to come down to redemptive miracle number 7. But you see, I'm not going backwards, because last week we talked about this. Redemptive miracle number 7A. Now we're on 8, and then we're going to go to 7B. So it's in logical order, if you're illogical, I guess. All right, let me give you a little outline of what I'd like to cover this evening. I'd like to say I have another principle or two from redemptive miracle 7 and 8. Then I'd like to take redemptive miracles 9 and 10 together, because they're the wonderful climax of the whole thing. They take the whole truth of spiritual healing and bring it to a consummation. And then I'd like to show, if we get time, how all of the miracles, we'll back off a step or two, and show how all of the 10 redemptive miracles tie into the message of Matthew's gospel. Don't forget, we're studying Matthew, not miracles. And so at the end of each section, we're going to come back and try to tie it into the book as a whole. All right. Follow along, please, as I read verses 20 through 22, redemptive miracle number 8. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. And she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. There's a wonderful principle in connection with verse 22. The words of the Lord Jesus, "Your faith has made you whole," or "Your faith has made you well." Because of the wording of that statement, "Your faith has made you well," some people have looked at faith as if faith had a virtue in it all of its own. "Your faith has made you well." And they understand faith to be a medium of exchange with God. In other words, heaven's money. It's what we use when we're purchasing something from God. You use faith. That's the coin of heaven. And they envision faith then as having purchasing power with the Lord. If I have enough faith, I'm rich in faith. And if I'm rich in faith, I can buy many things from God. I can buy wealth, and I can buy health, and I can buy vocation. I can even buy a life partner. If I have enough faith, I can trust God to give me the right wife, the right husband, the right job, and so on. And they use faith that way. Often faith is used that way, and therefore you can tell it in people's prayers and in their conversation. They talk about having a little faith or much faith or strong faith or weak faith, or they pray, "If only I had more faith." And what they're thinking is, this is heaven's money and I don't have enough of it, and I'd sure like to have enough so that I could have a spiritual life. I don't always like to be poverty stricken, especially in spiritual things. Because of this popular conception, many thousands of Christians are having faith in their faith. They're looking to faith as the object of faith. And any time faith looks to itself as the object of faith, in that moment it ceases to be faith. It's no longer faith. Then they get discouraged because they feel like they're on the short end of the stick as far as spiritual things are concerned. You see it all the time. People stand up who claim, of course, we can't see hearts, and I don't have anybody in mind when I give out these principles, but people stand up and claim that they have faith and they're going to do daring things for God in the name of faith. They seem to have a lot of faith, and so they talk about starting this work and starting that work and then sending God the bills, you know. And the Lord's going to provide all of their needs. In some cases, they up and quit jobs and that kind of thing. They say, "God's going to provide. The Lord's going to do it. I have faith." They think if they believe hard enough and long enough and strong enough, if they commit themselves beyond the point of no return, then certainly they've obligated God to act or they're dead. And if God doesn't come through, they'll sink for sure. And so they go out way on thin ice, in many cases presumptuously, in the name of faith, trusting God to rescue. Of course, God is so patient, He often does. They think they can control God by faith. "I got faith. God has to do this. I'm trusting Him. He has no choice." Overpower the Lord with your faith. Power with God. Faith moves the arm that moves the world, and that kind of talk. The problem is, faith is so basic to the Christian life, it's a shame not to have a clear view of what faith is. It's so necessary. It's everything. We walk by faith. You better know what it is. Better have a clear grasp on it, because it's cardinal to everything else. It's foundational. On faith, the whole superstructure of your Christian life is built. And if that's not strong, you're going to totter all over the place, if not fall down. What did Jesus mean when He said, "Your faith has made you whole"? Did He mean that you have enough faith, heaven's money, to purchase something from me, namely healing? And because of that, I'll exchange. You give me your faith, I'll give you my healing. Is that what He was saying? In the next redemptive miracle, you have the same kind of statement. Verse 29, "Be it done unto you according to your faith." Once again, it looks like the same kind of thing. In order to get the simple answer to this, it helps to see the background. And Matthew leaves a lot of that out because he's getting right to the point. Jesus is king over disease. And so he leaps over some of these details. But by seeing the background and some of the details, we have the answer to the question, what is faith? What was he complimenting and commending when he said, your faith has made you whole. According to your faith, be it done unto you. What did she do? Well, let me give a couple of suggestions. First of all, she exhausted all human resources. I love the way Mark words it. Mark chapter 5, 25 and 26. This woman tried everything on the level of earth. I'm quoting now Mark 5, 25 and 26. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hand of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. I think that's a graphic way to say, here's a woman who have tried everything on the earth, exhausted all her resources, sold her little cabin by the brook, got rid of all of her wealth, spent all that she had, and not only wasn't helped, actually, her case got worse. Whatever faith was, it didn't find any help from the earth. It didn't find any strength from the earth. Earth had no answer for her problem. Earth could not lift a finger to help her. Fact is, earth aggravated the situation terribly. She exhausted her resources. She came empty. She came penniless. She came dry. And when she reached out to Christ, whatever else you see, you've got to see helplessness. She came helpless. She came hopeless. She reached out in desperation. An awful lot of what goes out in the name of faith, I've got heaven's money to spend, there's not the cry of desperation in that. There's not the cry of helplessness in that. Hers wasn't the attitude that she was on a shopping spree with heaven. The opposite was true. She was in a desperate situation. She didn't say, I have so much faith, I think I'll try something daring with the Lord. I'll just trust Him to heal me. That wasn't her attitude at all. She reached out in hopelessness. Not only did she find no help from earth, let me say it as a parable, and then, or at least a figure of speech, and then try to illustrate what I meant. Not only did she find no help from earth, but she reached through earth to God. Let me show you what I mean by that. She reached through earth. In Matthew 9:21, we see what was going through her mind. 9:21 says, she was saying to herself, if I only touch His garment, I shall be well. I don't know the physical condition this woman was in. I know she was sick. She'd been sick for a dozen years. I don't know if you've ever tried to picture the scene in your mind. Put the records together, it was a tremendous crowd that day. They were pushing, they were shoving. That's why the disciples were so surprised when Jesus stopped and queried the multitude. And they said, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched you? See, they were surprised. There was a lot of people. I don't know what condition she was in, but I did a word study on what she touched. King James says hem. This says fringe. When she came up and touched the fringe of His garment, in order to do that, there's an awful good chance that this woman was crawling on her hands and knees. You ever think about that? The hem, the fringe of the garment, was down by His ankles, was down by His feet. That's the word that's used. It was the bottom of His robe. And I just picture this crowd pushing and shoving. This woman had to be on her hands and knees, crawling through the legs, reaching out in desperation. Now you say, what is faith? Let's take a good mental picture, this woman. She had tried everything on the level of earth, only got worse. Nothing down here could help. And she's on her hands and knees crawling to the Savior, reaching out to touch Him. Whatever faith was, and I'll tell you in a moment what it was, Whatever it was that made Jesus say, "Thy faith hath made thee whole," I tell you, it wasn't that public brass that often stands up and says, "We're trusting God for this building and this land and this plot of this and that and all these workers." Sometimes that's not the kind of faith that God displays in the Scripture. There's a woman on her hands and knees, reaching out in desperation, saying, "If only I can touch the hem of His garment. Just the fringe of His robe." In order to get the thrill of faith, I want you to see the wonderful blending, and that's why I introduced it as I did this evening, between the physical and the spiritual, the material and the real. In Matthew 8:21, she said, "If only I touch His garment." Now, you know what a garment is. It's a physical thing. It's a robe. It's a cloth. It's material, literally. Talk about material things. A robe is a material thing because it's made out of material. She touched a material thing. But when Jesus turned around, He said, "Who touched Me?" Not My robe. Matthew doesn't record it. It's in Mark. And the disciples said, "How do you say, who touched Me?" That's what I mean when I say she reached through the earth to Him. See, she touched more than His garment. She touched the Lord. There are many that day who touched His garment. They were bumping into Him. That's what caused the disciples to question. "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you." He said, "No, not everybody's touching Me. There's only one that's touching Me. Really touching Me. With the hand of faith." They might have bumped in to the physical Jesus, but they didn't touch Him. Even if they fell on Him so hard that their body knocked His body on the ground, they wouldn't have touched Him. They didn't touch Him, Jesus. And that's how many people touched Jesus, like the crowd touched Him. They pressed Him, but they didn't touch Him. "Who touched Me?" See, she reached through. And I believe that's the essence of real faith. It's reaching through the garment to the Lord. It's touching Him. Mark 5:30, we read, "And immediately Jesus perceived in Himself that virtue went out of Him." New American Standard says, "Power went out of Him." Why does God put that in there? I think He anticipated people would think there's virtue in faith. It doesn't say virtue came out of her faith. Virtue came out of the Lord. There's no power in faith. There's only power in the Lord. There's no power in prayer. There's only power in the God you pray to. And if you can reach through unto Him, you've got power. Faith is just reaching out in desperation and touching Jesus. That's all faith is. It's going after Him. It's an attitude. It's a direction of your heart. It's the attitude that says, "Earth can't help. Earth can only hurt. I'm going to trust the Lord." Let me ask this question, and then I'll give some applications to it. What if Jesus were not in the garment that day, and she touched just the garment? If I only touch His garment, I'll be whole. If the garment were folded up on a chair, and she went over and touched the garment, Christ absent, would she have received healing? You see, the answer is no, she wouldn't have. It wasn't the garment that gave her the healing. It was Christ in the garment. To put it another way, it wasn't the material that helped her. It was Christ in the material. Nothing wrong with material garments if Christ is in them. But if He's not in them, they become worthless pieces of cloth. It's a principle of nature. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul took that as a principle of nature. And he said, "That which was first is not spiritual, but natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual." Starts with the natural, it moves toward the spiritual. Everywhere it's that way. Lips have to come before words, before speech. You got to have the candle before you can have the flame. You got to have the canvas before you can have the painting. You got to have the brain before you can have the thought. The physical comes first and then the spiritual. Let me apply it. God has given us many, many garments. We come here as an example to study the Word of God. Bible study is a wonderful thing if Christ is in it. But I'll tell you, if Christ is not in it, it is not a wonderful thing. It's empty and it's dry, and the fact is it'll make you proud. Knowledge puffs up. And you just study the Bible and you think you know everything. It's a garment. If Christ is in it, it's a beautiful thing. Prayer is a wonderful thing if Christ is in it. But there are prayer meetings where Christ is absent. And people recite their grocery lists to the Lord and all. And the Lord's not in it. Then it's just a garment. Praise God for the garments that He's given. But we better touch more than the garment. We better, like that woman, with a simple step of faith, we better reach through and we better touch the Lord. I love Christian fellowship. It's a wonderful thing if Christ is in it. But if He's not in it, it's not a wonderful thing. It's an occasion for more gossip and backbiting and stuff like that. It's only a garment. But if Christ is in it, it becomes a wonderful blessing of God. You can go on and make your own list. The ordinances, the sacraments are a wonderful thing if Christ is in them. But if He's not in them, they're a curse and they're not a blessing. It's all formal and ritualistic. It's all cold and dead. It's all legal and there's no life. Faith is reaching out in helplessness through material things and touching the Lord. Touching Christ Himself. We have reason to thank the Lord for the garments that He's given us. Physical creation's a garment. Oh, you can see the Lord out there. The sun, the moon, the stars, the flowers, the mountains, the animals, the insects, fish and fowl. Some people don't see the Lord in that. Then it's just a garment. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They never see through to the invisible God, and that becomes their very condemnation. So the appeal of this story, redemptive miracle number 8, is to touch the Lord, not just the garment. Reach through and touch God Himself. Thank God for the garments. Thank Him for health. Thank Him for good friends. Thank Him for fellowship. Thank Him for jobs and for home. For shelter, praise God. If God's in it, if the Lord's in it. Let me say a word about redemptive miracle 7b. You follow where I am? Verse 23 through 25. And when Jesus came into the official's house, saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl's not dead, but is asleep." And they were laughing at him. But when the crowd had been put out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. This news went out into all of that land. In this miracle, the Lord Jesus presents Himself as the Lord of life. Matthew passes over the details. He gives you just the marvel of it, that Jesus is King over death, Lord of life. Some people try to show from verse 24 the false doctrine of soul sleep. You familiar with that? The false doctrine of soul sleep teaches that when a person dies, let's say a Christian person dies, he's unconscious until the resurrection. He sleeps. His soul doesn't know what's going on. In other words, if your Christian loved one were to die today, they would be unconscious until the Lord returned, until the resurrection. They'd be out of it. They'd be asleep. They say it doesn't matter anyway because the unconscious soul doesn't know time. So 10,000 years would seem as 10 minutes and it wouldn't really matter. Some take that false doctrine, false step further and say, for the ungodly, they never wake up. That's their punishment. And it's called annihilation of the soul. It comes from soul sleep, and the wicked are just ceased to be. They're annihilated. Seventh-day Adventists hold these two doctrines, the annihilation of the wicked and soul sleep. That illustrates error begets error. But anyway, why does the Bible use the figure of speech sleep? He does that over and over again. In John 11, verses 11 and 14, with Lazarus, after he was a corpse for 4 days, Jesus said, he's sleeping. Sleeping. Same thing is true here. When Jesus said to the girl, Talitha kumai, when he said to the girl, I say to thee, arise, we miss it in the English. It was an idiom. You know what an idiom is. Let me try to get a couple of idioms that apply to this particular idiom. someone who's sleeping and say, rise and shine. Now, rise and shine means get up. It's time to wake up. Or we'll say, out of the sack. Or we'll say, up and at 'em. And what we mean by that is tolithokumai. That was the idiom that they used, which meant rise and shine. The parents probably used that every morning when they woke their daughter. Literally, it comes out this way. Darling, it's time to get up now. That's an amazing thing. Here's a girl that's dead, and the Lord Jesus embraces an idiom that they used all the time, rise and shine. Darling, it's time to get up now. Because I believe He was illustrating this, not soul sleep, but that it was just as easy for the power of God to say to a dead person, rise and shine, as it would be for us to wake up somebody who's physically sleeping. It magnifies His power. That's why He used the figure of speech, sleeping. You know how easy it is for some people to be awakened. Others, I suppose, it would take a miracle. But Jesus is Almighty God, and He's just illustrating how easy it is for Him to raise the dead. Just go up to a dead person and say, come on, time to get up. Come on, darling, wake up now. That's what He did there. Very, very tender, very precious. We come to the end of the 10 redemptive miracles, and I want to look at redemptive miracle 9 and 10 together. Because together, they recapitulate and summarize all of the redemptive miracles and bring to a consummation the great truth of spiritual healing that He was illustrating through all of these physical miracles. Follow along from verse 27, please. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, Son of David. And after He came into the house, the blind man came up to Him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to Him, yes, Lord. Then He touched their eyes, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see here, let no one know about this. But they went out and spread the news about Him in all of that land. And as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to Him. And after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. And the multitude marveled, saying, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. The last two miracles, giving sight, giving utterance, causing a man to see, causing a man to speak. Think about that spiritually. Think how that's a consummation of all spiritual miracles. When it's all over and God has finished doing all of the miracles in your soul, you'll be able to see, you'll be able to communicate. That's why He ends with that. It's a marvelous consummation. In verse 34, we read these words of chapter 12, by the way. Didn't tell you that. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Or King James is more popular. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Why does He end with that? You see, He's doing miracles on the heart. And then finally, when He finishes all the miracles on the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He ends with that deliberately. I don't believe it's a surprise at all that He should end with sight and utterance. He met those who couldn't see, one who couldn't speak. And by His mighty miracle, He opened their mouth, He opened their eyes. The Bible is about as full of these two miracles as any other. Every time you turn around, He's healing the blind. Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Matthew 20, Matthew 21, John chapter 9. And in other places, He says, and He healed the blind. These are just specific cases. He's always healing the blind. And he never did it in the same way, by the way. He always did it differently. The infinite variety of his dealings. You see, the reason there's so much in there about healing the blind and about giving utterance is because that's the greatest joy on his heart, spiritually. To give you sight and to cause you out of the abundance of the heart to flow out. The mouth speaks. That's his greatest joy. Let's take them one at a time. There's two aspects of spiritual blindness. One, of course, applies to the unsaved. They're blind absolutely. In other words, it's as if they have no eyes. Totally blind, their soul is pitch dark before God. But for the Christian, he can also be blind. Not absolutely, but relatively. Of course, the blindness of a Christian is very far more serious than the blindness of the unsaved in this regard, that the Christian has potential eyesight. He doesn't have to be blind. He chooses to be blind. In Matthew 9:27, we read these words. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Then look at the next verse. After he'd come into the house, it almost looks like he was ignoring them. He didn't just turn around. You know, when people cried out in mercy, he was right there. And he just turned around and dealt with them. But not these blind men. They followed him down the street crying out. He just ignored them. He gives sight to seekers. And he's making sure that they're seekers. And so they follow him in the house and they keep crying unto him. Comes across on the outside as almost rude. They're crying out for help and he just seems to ignore them. Doesn't give them any kind of an indication that he's going to help them at all. Cold and detached and indifferent. But their answer to his question, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" That's why he put it at the end. Their answer to his question is the climactic answer for every Christian who will have spiritual miracles. They said, "Yes, Lord." Well, you put those two words together and you have a whole theology. Yes is the heart that's willing. Lord is the recognition of who he is. You get a willing heart embracing the Lordship of Christ and you're in for some miracles. The most basic sentence God ever wants to teach you in your whole Christian life is "Yes, Lord." You learn to pray that in reality and you've learned how to pray. "Yes, Lord." Oh God, burn that into our hearts. We need to learn how to say "Yes, Lord." Those are the two greatest words you can ever learn in the Christian life. Some have wondered why Jesus told them not to tell anybody. Now when you get to Matthew chapter 12, we'll get the full answer to that. But let me give you the partial answer why he said don't tell anybody. I'm going to write the Greek on the board in English so that you can all understand it. And besides, I can't write Greek. The words that Jesus said in chapter 9:30. He said, "See here, let no one know about this." Now, if you have the New American Standard, you'll see that some of those words are in italics. And the reason they're in italics is because they're not in the original Greek. And so, when they translated the Bible, they said, "This will help you to understand it. See here, let no one know about this." The word "here" is in italics. There's no Greek word for "here." So it's "see, let no one know about this." But you also notice the words "about this" are in italics. "See, let no one know." That's what Jesus really said. "See, let no one know." Now, what was he saying when he said, "See here, let no one know about this"? It sounds like he's standing over him with a whip saying, "You're in trouble if you tell anybody about this." That's not what he said at all. It's not what he said at all. What he said is this. You see, they were blind men. They couldn't see. He gave them back their sight, and now they could see. So he said, see. That's the same word that's used in Revelation 22:4 when it says, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. And what he's saying is this. He's not saying, don't tell anybody. He's telling them how to tell. They didn't disobey him when they made it known throughout the land. You know what they did? They went out and saw. They went out and saw, and it was split all over. If he had healed a deaf man, he would have said, here, let no one know. You don't have to go tell everybody. Go here. If it was a crippled man, he would have said, walk, let no one know. If it was a dead person, he would have said, live, let no one know. And what he's saying is, the way to testify is not by jamming tracts down people's throats. But if you have had a miracle performed on you by the living God, then go out and put that on display. Have you received your sight? Then go out and see. You have a word from God that you've heard? Then go out and hear. Has God begun to transform you? Then go out and live in that transformation. They weren't disobeying Him. He wasn't commanding them not to go out and make it known. He was telling them how to go out and make it known. I've given you sight. Now go out and see. Go out and see. Marvelous, marvelous work. In other words, your life will tell the story. He follows that up with verses 32 and 33. Is there a time to speak? Well, indeed there is. When God opens your mouth. See, God opened the mouth of the dumb. He couldn't speak. God opened the mouth of the dumb. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sometimes I get tickled at this climactic miracle because it's so casual, so matter of fact. Verse 32, he did it on the way out. It's almost like, on the way out, there came up. It's almost as if it almost didn't happen. I love Psalm 51:15 as a clincher prayer to this miracle. See, he ends with the whole thing after he's all done with the miracle. After he's finished doing spiritual things in your life, how will it end? By now speak. See, that's why he ends with that. Now speak. And Psalm 51:15 is my clincher prayer for that. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may show forth thy praise. What a marvelous prayer that is. And I believe in these last two, he just wraps everything together. I'll give you sight, I'll give you utterance, and you'll become a testimony. Go out and see. You don't have to say it. Just go out and display, put on display the marvelous things that He's begun to do in your heart and life. And oh, you'll have an utterance. You'll put a new song in your mouth. What? Psalm 40, verse 1. You'll put a new song in your mouth. Many will see it. Fear and trust the Lord. Doesn't say they'll hear it. You put a new song in your mouth, many will see it. It'll be on display, and we become testimonies. And so these last two are climactic in every way. Any tape left? A little bit? Let me just get this before you suggestively. We won't develop it. Because I want to start the great harvest next time. Remember the great message of Matthew. Actually, that's reversed, isn't it? The path of rejection. The path of divine approval. And the path of missions. That's the message of Matthew. Jesus walked this path. He was rejected by men. He was accepted by God, and therefore, He brought redemption to the world. If I'm going to bring redemption to the world, I've got to walk the path the King walked. The path of the King is the path of the King's subject. And to the degree that my heart is that I just want to please Him, I will be rejected by the world, but I'll also become a testimony. Now let me show you through these miracles If I'm serious about having spiritual miracles, what I can expect in my life. And I'll tell you, here's the great principle. Those miracles illustrate the principle of rejection. Number one, I can expect my ministry to be among rejected people. Illustration. The leper was a rejected person, an outcast. The centurion was a Gentile. It was unethical in those days to do miracles on women, to be seen with them. I can expect to be numbered with the transgressors. Number two, I can expect to be misunderstood. Let the dead bury the dead. It was a hard thing. In those days, remember, it was the highest possible duty to bury your family. It's possible in the will of God. I know a missionary where this actually happened to one time. Couldn't come back for the family's funeral. Because they were on duty. They were in a mission field. And it didn't cause any little... There was great turmoil because of that. You don't care for the family and all of that. You can expect to be rejected. Here's another illustration. Chapter 8, 34. He was kicked out. Remember, the whole city came to him. Of course, they chose the pigs over the Lord. I can expect, if I'm going to follow the king, to be numbered among transgressors, to be sitting down with sinners. I can expect to be misunderstood. I can expect to be kicked out of many places. That's what he did. I can expect also to have my authority questioned. He's doing it by the prince of demons. He's doing it by Beelzebul. He's not of God. I can expect that. That's what he... This fellow blasphemes. Chapter 9, verse 3. By whose authority do you come here and tell me to change my religion? You can expect it if you're following a rejected king. Verse 24, chapter 9. I can expect people to laugh me to scorn. They laughed at him. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. How did Jesus bring salvation to the earth? He had a heart set on pleasing the Father. He was rejected by men. And he brought salvation to the earth. That's missions. And may God burn that in our hearts. How are we going to bring salvation to the earth? Not by saturating the city with literature, that's for sure. By following the King. That's how he walked, that's how we walk. To have our hearts set, Lord, all I want is to please you. My meat is to do the will of God that sent me. You'll be rejected. But I'll tell you, you'll become a testimony to the world. Understand what I say when I say this. See. Tell no one. Go on out and put Christ on display in your life. Sure, you're going to be rejected. But you'll bring redemption to the earth. You'll become a worldwide blessing. Well, let's stop here. Next time we'll pick up the introduction to chapter 10. By the way, here's your homework. I'm only kidding. But it might help you to get this as background. At the end of chapter 9, Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest that will send forth laborers into his harvest. The field is white already to harvest. The laborers are few. Chapter 10 gives 10 reasons why the laborers are few. You might want to read that. We'll start our study in that next time. Okay, let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your gracious patience toward us. Lord, you've been so good to give us so many garments that we might touch thee. We've blundered a lot and we've missed the way a lot. We've fallen down and you've been good and you've picked us up. You've given us hope and encouragement to go on. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Take us forward in great strides in an intimate relationship with Thee. Give us eyesight. Give us utterance. All that we've studied about Your physical miracles, do the spiritual side of those in our hearts. It's a great thing to ask, Lord, but Thou art a great God. And so we add faith to our prayer by saying Amen.